The idea behind this series is to present books of literature, Christian literature, that were significant to one's development in your faith. Rick Walling started it off in January when he presented a book by Francis Schaeffer. And today I am presenting Lewis's Life and Masterwork, Surprised by Joy, as a testimony to irresistible grace in Lewis's life and mine. I don't go hard Calvin on you usually. Lewis himself was not a Calvinist. Nate's head starts to explode when I say that to him, but I don't think there's any doubt that Lewis was not a Calvinist. But his life is marvelous testimony of irresistible grace. This is a man who was an atheist for almost 20 years. This was not a minor flirtation with atheism. This book tells the story of his the progression of his faith. It's his spiritual autobiography. From what I would argue was certainly one of the great, great minds of the 20th century, if not the greatest mind. I know Bob Thompson would take issue with that. He'd say Francis Schaeffer, perhaps. I don't know. Is that, what would you say to that? I'm not sure. Who's better, Lewis or Schaeffer?
I'll tell you when I do my class.
Okay. Okay. Well, I submit that Lewis was the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century. And that's why this book is very, very significant. If you think about why it's significant, it is it's the predicate for all of the literature that we enjoy of C.S. Lewis's. None of the literature that you enjoy would have existed had his conversion not occurred. That in itself is a fairly extraordinary thought. Now, if I were to go around the room and ask you, what's your favorite book of C.S. Lewis's? Most of you would say Narnia. If you wouldn't cite a Narnia, one of the seven books in the Chronicles, if you didn't cite Narnia, what book would you cite? Would anybody have a favorite C.S. Lewis book that is not Narnia? Raise your hand. Yeah. Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters. Space Trilogy, Mere Christianity, Great Divorce, my favorite. Louise and I are married for a reason. Four Loves, which Rebecca did such a great job teaching last week.
Also Miracles.
Miracles, okay. All of this literature would not exist had Lewis not converted in 1931. In September of 1931 to Christianity. He was a steadfast atheist. The way I would shape it for you is that imagine today if one of the leading Oxford professors who's an atheist today, let's say Richard Dawkins, suddenly converted to Christianity. That's what occurred. That's why Lewis's story is significant. It's why it's fascinating. I became fascinated by it just out of the sheer enormity of the story. And Louise and I, back in 2011, I was writing a manuscript of my own. It's unpublished, but I did finish about 100 pages of it. It's called My Search for C.S. Lewis. That's why I took the title for this first section, My Search for C.S. Lewis. And my search was born, in my case, number one, you see, we read to know that we are not alone. In my case, we also read to heal. I was trying to heal in my own life. I went through a wilderness experience. In 1997, my father killed himself. And that brought about some fairly significant things within my life. In the process of healing from that event, I became reconnected to an old friend and that old friend was C.S. Lewis. I had first read Mere Christianity when I was a young man, right out of Northwestern and graduate school. You know, I was very, very touched by by his prose. How can you not be touched by C.S. Lewis's prose? But in the process of healing from the event that I mentioned to you, I read Surprised by Joy. I was shocked. I did not know. I had, through Mere Christianity, I had an inkling that he went from atheism to Christianity, but I did not know the severity of his atheism. For 20 years, nearly 20 years, it's about probably about 18 exactly, from the time he declares himself as an atheist in this book until he actually professes Christianity, it's about 18 years. And again, that event, which was a significant event, it was a watershed event in the history of Christianity in the 20th century. The most important apologist for the Christian faith went from being unfaithful and a skeptic and a devout skeptic to being who we know him to be, and the author of all this literature. It's an amazing apologetic in and of itself. Before he converted, he wrote two books, both of which were poorly reviewed. After his conversion, the torrent of productivity is beyond belief. And so this event itself, to me, was evidence of God, that God had a plan for C.S. Lewis's life that was mobilized through his conversion, that produced all of the literature, and he was also befriended by J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien is one of the people, along with Hugo Dyson, who 8 days before his final conversion, it's an amazing story, it's cinematic, Lewis describes in Surprised by Joy in the final scene, penultimate page, riding in the sidecar, motorcycle sidecar, of his brother Warnie's motorcycle. They're driving to the Whipsnade Zoo. Whipsnade Zoo is a zoological park, still exists. It's outside London, and it existed then. It was new. He's riding in the motorcycle sidecar. He says, famously in this book, penultimate page, page 237, I have pretty much memorized the book. And although I reread it for this class, and I hadn't read it in 10 years and probably 10 years before that, it's a very interesting exercise to go reread a book that was significant in the development of your faith. I highly recommend that you do that. He's riding in the motorcycle sidecar. He says, when I got into the sidecar, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when I arrive at the Whipsnade Zoo, I did believe that. It's an unbelievable story. It's a movie depiction as it plays out. So, that's my prologue. And again, apologies for this, but when you're summarizing a lot of information, you have to do that. So if you have any questions, just see me later. I also wrote a story. I told you I'd written about Lewis. I wrote a story for the Post-Gazette, Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, where I used to work, that ran in 2011. Did 20 copies of that. Amy, you don't have to worry about the paper consumption. So we had 75 of that, but that's only one page. It's Katie, actually, I'm talking to you there. So this is 3 pages. If you want it, you can get it on demand, and I can print more copies if you want it later. There's so much stuff that you can read on this. When I was in my full Lewis phase, I probably read about 100 books, either about Lewis or by him. I was full Lewis 24/7. Louise knows this. We have an entire bookshelf that is just Lewis books and books about Lewis. We went to Oxford. My search for C.S. Lewis. We attended the triennial C.S. Lewis convention there. There are Lewisians worldwide who gather together in Oxford and Cambridge. It's called the Oxbridge Conference every third year. So that was 2011. So I think there's probably one coming up in 2020. And they gather and they are seeped in all things Lewis for about 10 days. We went to that conference. I met Walter Hooper. Walter Hooper was his last personal secretary. He was his secretary when he died in 1963 and has become one of the preeminent Lewis scholars. I mean, sitting with Hooper in the room, him talking about Lewis was, you know, it's like... bad analogy, but it's like going to Mecca for people who are into Lewis. Pilgrimage, yeah, a pilgrimage, right. So anyway, I wrote this story. If you want a copy, come up and get it. I'll give it to you. And I doubt there'll be much demand beyond 20. Okay. So that's my preamble. And... Surprise and Joy was incredibly influential for me because he describes the pain that he encountered in his life as a young person and the various contours and influences that this had on his spiritual formation. And I had some fairly painful experiences in my early life and also in adulthood. As I mentioned, my father had committed suicide in 1997, 23 years ago. And, you know, mine were in the category of mental illness and abuse. I'm not going to talk about my experiences today, and I'll probably never be prepared to publicly talk about them. But suffice it to say that the book helped me heal. There's a famous quotation in the movie Shadowlands. We read to know that we are not alone. Lewis never said it. Actually, Anthony Hopkins said it. it's incorrectly attributed to Lewis, as many things are, but it's a great quotation, and because he was so steeped in books and literature, it's something that he could have said. In the movie, they actually present it as a student saying it to Lewis and Lewis repeating it. Anyway, that's sort of a sidebar, but we read to heal. Right? In this case, I read this book to heal. And it brought about healing through the Lord and promoted spiritual formation in me. And you can't understand Lewis's spiritual journey and arrival at Joy without considering this book is not just about joy. It has joy in the title. It is, of course, about joy, but it's also about the antithesis of joy. It's about pain, and it's about suffering. It's about very, very intense pain and suffering that we'll get into in a second in his life. And so these two concurrent themes, pain and joy, evil and good, are the backbone of the book, and it's what gives it its narrative tension. It's what makes you want to turn the page and move on. So those are the means of conveyance. Those are the thoroughfares of passage which transport the reader from the absolutely terrible and miserable childhood experiences he reveals in chapters 1 and 2 until the happy conclusion 230 pages later when he is indeed surprised by joy. He accepts Jesus Christ and he goes on to become the person that we know him to be. The author of all this literature. If that is not evidence of irresistible grace, I have nothing else to provide to you today. It's a mic dropper. I mean, come on. A guy who is an atheist for 18 years has this crazy description of what occurs to him, becomes a devout Christian, and then goes on to author all the books that we know him for. That is providential grace. That is irresistible grace. That is God's hand in the life of his movement of his life and his works. Okay. So I want to play a clip in a second from the movie Surprised by Joy, but I just want to give you some context. Context is that sort of Lewis's concept of pain and suffering. We're in Lent, and it does apply in that sense. This one class, Rick will be here next week. Oh, thanks, Bob. Let's take a look. Yeah, let's look at the clip. Yeah, it always does. Okay, here we go. So this is a clip from Surprised by Joy. Resolution isn't that good. Not Surprised by Joy. Shadowlands, the movie Shadowlands, which if you've never seen it, it's even though they take liberties, Hollywood always does, it is a great, great movie. Let's give it a watch.
Yesterday, I received a letter that referred to an event that took place almost a year ago now, December the 4th, 1951. My correspondent hadn't forgotten. I doubt if any of us have. That was the night a number one bus drove into a column of young Royal Marine cadets in Chatham and killed 24 of them. You remember? Now, the letter asks some simple but fundamental questions. Where was God on that December night? Why didn't he stop it? Isn't God supposed to be good? Isn't he supposed to love us? And does God want us to suffer? What if the answer to that question is yes? So I'm not sure that God particularly wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to be able to love and be loved. He wants us to grow up. I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he makes us the gift of suffering.
The gift of suffering.
Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men, the blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect.
Okay, it's quick. If that doesn't blow your mind, I'm not sure what will. It did mine. Here's the full quotation. It's from The Problem of Pain, which is another book I would recommend that you read. God whispers it to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think the most profound words I've ever read on pain and suffering. And if you've struggled with pain in your life, as I have, I suggest you memorize these words. They'll provide a very important perspective during times of anguish. They have for me. So the thing I'm trying to get you to wrap around, if you have one takeaway from this morning, a single takeaway, I can't remember which point it is, but the paradigm shift that I'm trying to ask you to wrap your head around this morning is to view pain and suffering as a portal, as the gateway to a spiritual journey. As I said, 20 years ago when I went through my own wilderness experience out of which I was born again, that was the net result. I was a believer before, but I was truly born again out of the experience that I described with my father's suicide and complications that ensued within my life. And so I got pursuing this book and my search for C.S. Lewis. And the title of chapter one of that map manuscript is Pain as the Gateway to a Spiritual Journey. And the epithet, the quotation, is this quotation: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This is how I began chapter one. It's brief. Stay with me for a second. In polite society, people are often reluctant to acknowledge or openly discuss the pain they have encountered. The irony of this, in this, of course, is that while everyone endures pain at some point in their lives, the fact remains that the way we generally deal with it is peculiar, to say the least. We deny it, we bury it, we suppress it. While we may in private seek therapeutic counsel, our public posture is to maintain pretenses, to carry on, stiff upper lip and all that sort of thing. To pretend, sometimes against all evidence to the contrary, that everything is perfectly fine. This reluctance to openly admit that you may be suffering or even to recall and share painful experiences from the past with others is a condition I have found to be commonplace within the Christian society I have inhabited for most of my adult life. This is regrettable because it robs us of our chance to put pain into its proper perspective and use it as a tool, as the tool of instruction and testimony of how God communicates with us and changes us. That's what's great about this book. It's a testimony to how God uses pain to great effect in the life of C.S. Lewis. Okay, now the scriptural predicate for this is, Louise and I were talking, she said, oh, go to Keller. Keller's, I think, the best modern apologist, Timothy Keller, right now, writing, and he had in his book, I can't remember which one was it, Louise, Encounters with Jesus. We're told in three of the four gospel accounts that Christ himself, immediately after his baptism, and the most detailed one is in Matthew, was led into the wilderness where he experienced test after test in the harshest of circumstances. After great blessing and success came trial and temptation. Now, if this happened to Jesus, Christ's own son, who was perfect, why not us? Could it be that Lewis is right, that pain is how the sculptor molds us and shapes us? Now that, I know, is not a particularly welcome thought, because it's not hard going through anguishing times and painful circumstances. I get that. I've been there. I've done that. Okay? But that's the counterintuitive idea that I want to submit to you, and that is it throughout Lewis's writings. It's not just this book. It's in A Grief Observed. It's in a letter that I'll read to you in a second. It's in Narnia. So here's another thought that I want you to put away and consider. Some Christian folks that that I've known over the years, and I was one of them once. I'm not being not pointing fingers here, because before I went through my born again experience, this is the world I inhabited. I viewed pain as an inexplicable curse. How could a holy God permit this to happen to me? That's what Lewis was in this book. Or the other extreme, which is some Christians view it as a badge of honor, which makes them holier because of how much they suffer. I think both are not scripturally sound. They are not supportable. both of those responses. God doesn't promise that your life will always go well. How could it? We live in the Shadowlands. We live in enemy-occupied territory, as he says in his various writings. So it's impossible that you would not suffer, that you wouldn't encounter pain. But God doesn't also want us to feel more pious or exalted through self-flagellation. Okay? Now, we're told repeatedly in Scripture that God's ways are not man's ways. No one is exempt from trials and tribulations. In fact, this is often what happens to people God loves very much, for it's part of his mysterious and good plan to shape us and mold us into the people that he wants us to be. That's my life experience. I can only testify to what I have encountered, and I can only read what Lewis encountered. And mine intersected with him, which is why I started to write the book. It was my memoir, his biography, side by side, told in tandem. I didn't get an advance for it. I'm used to being paid to write. It's just what I've done, you know. And so I didn't continue it. It's sitting around. Might get back to it someday. This lecture probably will help revive it. So this is what inspired Nate and I to start the podcast. Okay, we're both fascinated by Christian formation, Galatians 4:19. And, you know, the stories that are unpacked and unveiled as people are formed in Christ are fascinating. And if you look at the most popular podcasts, because we track the statistics, there have been 22 that have been released so far, the five most popular podcasts all have a common theme of people revealing suffering and how that got them to new revelation and new personal out of a wilderness and into an unexplored land through it. Karen Kale related the trials in her early marriage to Bob. Brandon Kale, her nephew, described his inoperable brain tumor. Chira Kratzley explained what it's like having two children with a life-threatening metabolic disorder. Mike Pearson told the story of his imprisonment of his son. Our own Alyssa Winkler courageously related her pregnancy with Isaiah and his passing. Robbie Rubio, episode that just released. His abandonment, it's like The Blind Side, it's like the movie. I highly recommend you listen to it, not just because we produced it, but it's a heck of a story. He was abandoned by his biological parents and his adoption into a Christian family. It's all about pain and suffering. People relate to the subject of pain. It's the one thing that we have in common, right? We're all going to die and we're all going to suffer. We all have that in common here. If there's a person who has not suffered and has not encountered pain, please see me afterwards because I'd like to hear what that's like. It would be an exciting moment. Okay, so that's part one. I'll have to skip through the book, but that's our search for C.S. Lewis. Here is a photograph. It's not. Timed out again, yeah. There, thank you. It's so nice to have Bob. That's a photograph, as soon as we get it up there, of, there. This is C.S. Lewis. This is Warnie, his three-year-older brother. That is Albert Lewis, their father. There's no mother pictured. The mother died. Okay, let's take a look at that in the book. I told you that the book, we say it's about joy. It's a little bit about joy. It's mostly about pain and suffering. Here, let's read on page 18. First chapter, the first years, he loses his mother at the age of 9. Here's the description. I cannot be absolutely sure whether the things I have just been speaking of happened before or after the great loss which befell our family and to which I must now turn. The great loss. There came a night when I was ill and crying, both with headache and toothache and distress because my mother did not come to me. Honestly, I get a little emotional reading this because this is tough stuff. This is a 9-year-old kid talking about the death of his mother. That was because she was ill too. And what was odd was that there were several doctors in her room and voices and comings and goings all over the house and doors shutting and opening. It seemed to last for hours. And then my father, in tears, came into my room and began to try to convey to my terrified mind things it had never conceived before. It was, in fact, cancer and followed the usual course. An operation they operated in the patient's house in those days, an apparent convalescence, a return of the disease, increasing pain and death. My father never fully recovered from this loss. So he ends chapter one. He gets to it fast. With my mother's death, she died on August 23rd, 1908. He was 9 years old. With my mother's death, all settled happiness, all that was tranquil and reliable disappeared from my life. There was to be much fun, many pleasures, many stabs of joy, but no more of the old security. It was sea and islands now. The great continent has sunk like Atlantis. Okay, so 9-year-old boy loses his mom. What happens? Within 3 weeks, he's sent to an English boarding school. 3 weeks. Albert did that to his son. He describes that on the first page of chapter two. Clop, 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 clop. We are in a four-wheeler rattling over the uneven square sets of the Belfast streets through the damp twilight of a September evening, 1908. My father, my brother, and I, Belfast, he was born in Belfast in 1898. So at that point, it was all part of England. This is before 1923 when the Republic of Ireland was formed. But Belfast still would have been part of Northern Ireland. We are in low spirits. My brother, who has the most reason to be so, for he alone knows where we are going to, shows his feelings least. He is already a veteran of where they're going. Okay, they're going to the title of this chapter, concentration camp. Okay, a horrible, horrible situation. Where the things that probably occurred to C.S. Lewis in the 2 years that he resided in this boarding school are unspeakable. I perhaps am buoyed up by a little excitement, but very little. The most important fact at the moment is the horrible clothes that I've been made to put on me. We reach the quay and go on board the old Fleetwood boat. After some miserable strolling around about the deck, my father bids us goodbye. So the place he went to was a destination in England that was literally run by a madman. He was certifiably insane, was later found to be insane. And that's what's described in Concentration Camp, Chapter 2. He refers to it as Belsen, after Bergen-Belsen, which is the Nazi concentration camp. Jack Lewis, that was his nickname, Jack and Warney, his brother, spent 2 years at the Wynyard School in Watford in County Surrey. What went on there, I don't know. All I know is, having read all of his letters, and I have, I would say at the very least physical abuse, some of which is described in the letters, probably sexual abuse, because Lewis had some fairly persistent sexual problems throughout his life that are revealed not directly, but indirectly in the letters. That's my theory. having read the material, but some very, very bad stuff. Lewis does not reveal the headmaster's identity in this book. It's as if nearly a half century afterward, he still can't bring himself to even utter his actual name. Instead, he refers to him by his nickname, Oldie, spelled O-L-D-I-E, or sometimes O-L-D-Y. We now know his real name. It was the Reverend Robert Capron. And despite his social standing as a clergyman of the Church of England, he was a predator, a huge predator. We can wrap our heads around that now. Don't have the time to go into the details of some of the letters. But out of this experience, understandably, Lewis forms this idea that I had definitely formed, he says in chapter 4, the opinion that the universe was, in the main, a rather regrettable institution. And so little by little, with fluctuations which I cannot now trace, I became an apostate, dropping my faith with no sense of loss, but with the greatest relief. He quotes in that chapter a passage he had read from Lucretius, the Roman poet, that made a lot of sense to him. Had God designed the world, it would not be a world so frail and faulty as we see. That is the great argument that Lewis always maintains for an atheist to promulgate pain and suffering, which is why it becomes so significant to him. So the subject of pain and suffering resurfaces again and again in Lewis's writings and in his literature. Think of Aslan in Narnia. You know, when Aslan's tortured body lies on the stone, dead on the stone table, Lewis describes what Susan and Lucy are feeling. Here's the quote. "I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you had no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again." That sentence could not have been written without a person who had encountered pain in their lives. You find pain in the problem of pain. You find pain in A Grief Observed, which is a great book that he wrote in 61. It's a cathartic work, and it's about the Shadowlands, the marriage to Joy Davidman, who also later got cancer and died. Her name was appropriately Joy. And you also find pain, intriguingly enough, in one of the final letters that Lewis ever wrote. Okay, Wheaton College in Illinois has become one of the major repositories for Lewis's works. And the professor there, Clyde Kilby, in 1966, published a book that was called Letters to an American Lady. And those letters were the letters that Lewis wrote. He was a great correspondent, wrote over 20,000 letters in his lifetime. Among the 143 letters that were written between them from 1950 to Lewis's death in 63, there's one of these final letters. It's two pages. It was penned on July 6th of 63, so it's about 3 months before Lewis died on November 22nd, same day as JFK was assassinated. Lewis reveals in that letter to Mary Willis Shelbourne, she was a woman socialite who had lived in Washington and just started writing him, and he wrote back. A lot of people did that with Lewis. Lewis reveals that after a half century of effort, he had finally forgiven Oldie, Reverend Robert Capron, the man who had so scarred his early childhood and stolen it from him. I don't want to leave you saddened by the state of Lewis's psychological scars, because this in the end, is a triumphant book. God would not let him go. He hounded him. He pursued him. That's what, there's the first two chapters. It's kind of structured like a symphony. Okay, you have the introduction of the themes, pain and joy, in the first two chapters, and then you have the resolution of pain and joy in the final two chapters. So if you want to read nothing else, read the first two chapters and the last two chapters, and you'll get the large basis of the story. You won't have the intervening 11 chapters, which show you all the machinations of his movement. But anyway, in the at the end, we pick up the resolution. And joy, by the way, just so we have identified that and understand what joy is in his definition of it, joy is not happiness. Joy is this thing that comes to him as a child, this sense that there is something ethereal, that there is something out there that is coming through to his consciousness. It's this sense of a glimmer of God, what he comes to identify as God, but something that corresponds with a communication to him that he was not built for this world, but built for another world. I've had experiences like that in my life. They're instantaneous, they're fleeting, and perhaps you have. But that's his definition of when he's talking about joy. That's what we're talking about. And so throughout the book, he in the chapters 11, he views God as his adversary. You know, and a lot of it is structured like a chess match. And so the final penultimate chapter is called Checkmate, where he goes into his adversary, closing in on him. He talks about, he had read some of MacDonald's words, George MacDonald, who was an important writer that he had read. And it was basically MacDonald and what's the second author that was pretty significant to him? Chesterton, right. Chesterton and MacDonald that were very significant, and also friendships. And so he had read something by Chesterton, and he's talking on page 226, Checkmate, that he, for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. Famous quote. And then on 228, page 228, probably the most famous quotation about any conversion experience to theism, not Christianity, apart from Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College. He says Magdalen, spelled Magdalene, but it's pronounced Magdalen. Why, I don't know. Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Why? Because he wanted to be independent. He did not want to be interfered with. That which I greatly feared had last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps That night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. This was not a triumphant moment that he identified, but he was utterly transformed. And then in the final chapter, and we'll end there, chapter 15, which is called The Beginning, he resolves his themes. Tells the story about riding to the Whipsnade Zoo. After 8 days earlier, he had had an evening stroll with Tolkien and Hugo Dyson on Addison's Walk, which were the two academics that essentially argued him into belief in Christianity at this point. But here is the actual experience, and it's famous, so worthwhile reading. I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. That was with Warney. Lewis didn't drive. Warney and his brother and Lewis lived together forever. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. And it was like that moment on top of the bus. That's something he describes earlier, an excursion he had had on a bus. Ambiguous. And then on the final page, we have the resolution of joy. But what in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what the story has been mainly about. I don't think that's right. Actually, I disagree with Lewis on that. I think it's mostly about pain and suffering. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. I cannot indeed complain like Wordsworth that the visionary gleam had passed away. But I now know that the experience, considered as a state of my own mind, had never had the kind of importance I once gave it. It was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. While that other was in doubt, the pointer naturally loomed large in my thoughts. Then he gives this closing analogy, which I think is brilliant. When we are lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter. He who first sees it cries, "Look!" The whole party gathers round and stares. But when we have found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we shall not stop and stare. They will encourage us, and we shall be grateful to the authority that set them up. But we shall not stop and stare, nor on this road, though their pillars are of silver and their lettering of gold, we would be at Jerusalem. So in the end, joy didn't matter to him. It was indicating something ethereal and pointing to God. I apologize, we're running a little late. Any comments or questions? We could probably take one or two. I've thrown a lot at you, I know. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of C.S. Lewis and the testimony and the evidence that it provides to us of irresistible grace, Lord. How he was captured by God and pursued relentlessly. We thank you, Lord, that to all believers, that is what is occurring in our lives. It occurred in mine, and I have every confidence that it is occurring right now in the lives of listeners here, Lord. We thank you for your persistence and the grace that will not let us fail. It will not let us go, as the women sang in the chorus last week. It's the love that captures us and redeems us and will always hold us steadfast, Lord. In your holy and joyous and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
Yeah.